They have feasts that they have. They also do a public reading of the book of Esther. They learn about Esther. They learn about King Xerxes. They learn about the evil villain Haman, and then this really cool guy named Mordecai. And during the public reading of the book of Esther, they have a thing that they do called the blotting out the name of Haman. Because Haman's the evil guy in the story. And so whenever Haman comes up in the text itself, the scriptural text, the people holler out, or they have clattery kind of instruments that they bang together so you can't hear the name of Haman being pronounced because he's such an evil character in it. And so even today in the synagogues when they read Esther during the festival of Purim, they do this. And so I'm going to invite you this morning that as we read the text, whenever I come across the name Haman, you're going to holler something out, okay? You're going to kind of block it out. Now, we don't have a lot of kids in our service. We did in first service, and believe me, they were motivated, very motivated. But it will see how well you can do in blotting out Haman's name. But as we get started here this morning and look at this, one of the things that I do as a pastor, every week I take the text, I study the text, and I try to ask a question that I call the so what question about the text. I ask the so what. What matters that we read it? Who cares that it's in here in the first place? What does it matter that we have read it, that the story has been preserved for us? What matters? And the so what question is the part that I need to internalize and say, so what am I going to do about this as a result of reading this? How is this going to impact my life? And so I want to challenge you this morning to be thinking through some kind of application to our text today. Because what I did this week is I decided that the application was going to come from you today. Okay? So at the end of the message, I'm going to ask you what you learned. What did Esther teach you? What is something that you pulled out of Esther as you studied it this week or as you listened to it today? Now, I'm not going to read the entire story of Esther. We're just going to take it in some small chunks. But we are going to learn about Esther. Esther, to me, is the most comical book in the scriptures. It's filled with irony. It's filled with some extremely comical situations. Tragic, may they be, but comical nonetheless. And so we're going to start off right away in chapter 1 of the book of Esther. If you're looking for it in your scriptures, it comes just before Job. If you find Psalms and Proverbs, it's prior to that, because Job is just before that, and Esther is just before that. But I encourage you to open up your Bibles. If you're using the Memorial Bibles in front of the seats, you'll find it on page 384. But we're going to start right away in chapter 1. Now, let me give you a little background here in chapter 1 so you know what's happening. The story starts with a king, and his name is Xerxes. Who read the text this week and had no idea how to pronounce that? A few of you? Yeah, well, I had the same thing in first service, and it was kind of funny to hear some of the pronunciations that they tried. But all those X's together, it's King Xerxes. And he's the king over Persia. This is a very unique time in Israel's history of the Jewish people. Now, if you'll remember, we've got King Xerxes here. Last week, we learned about King Cyrus, and he was the king over Persia, so he was the king prior to Xerxes. King Cyrus and the Persian government overthrew the Babylonians. The Babylonians are the ones that came into Jerusalem and took the people in exile out of Jerusalem, the Jewish people. So the Jews were sacked by the Babylonians, taken into exile. The Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians, and the Persians, for whatever reason, kind of liked the Jewish people. And King Cyrus, he told the Jewish people they could go back to Jerusalem and they could rebuild it. And they could rebuild their temple and have their worship to God. And the Persian treasury would even help pay for that rebuilding. And now we have King Xerxes over Persia. And so that's where we find ourselves today. The thing is that the Jewish people that we're reading about never went back to Jerusalem. There are some Jews that didn't go back to Jerusalem. And so I want to kind of throw out our first question today. Why do you think some people didn't go back to Jerusalem when they were allowed to, when it became legal for them to go back and rebuild the temple? Why do you think some didn't? Yeah, it'd be a lot of work. I mean, Jerusalem was flattened completely. You'd have to rebuild your home, rebuild everything. A lot of people just wanted to stay where they were because life was good. They had a job, they had a business, and they wanted to just stay where they were at. They were happy. They didn't feel a need to go back into Jerusalem. And so Esther is one of these people. Mordecai is one of these people as well, her cousin. And so that's kind of where we pick up our story. Now, King Xerxes is a pretty decent king. The thing about King Xerxes, though, is he has a soft side for something that you read in your text this week. What does King Xerxes seem to really have a weakness for? Yeah, pretty ladies, that's very true. He had hundreds of them. Something that comes in a glass. The wine, that's right. King Xerxes loves his wine and gets himself intoxicated many different times. Now, I want to tell you something that's not in your text, that's part of the history of the Persian Empire. The text that we have, the historical documents that tell us about the Persian Empire, for whatever reason, they did not make any important decisions in Persia. The king made no important decision without being intoxicated first. Doesn't that sound completely backwards? Not only that, but if a major decision was made while sober, that decision was kept in kind of question until the king could become intoxicated and review it, the decision again. So for the king to be intoxicated really wasn't a strange thing. They made a lot of decisions that way. And during one of these drunken stupors, the king calls for his queen, and her name is Queen Vashti. And he wants her to come to the guests at his banquet that he's holding, and he wants to show her off because she's so beautiful. And apparently Queen Vashti believes this is below her dignity in some way. And she says, no, I'm not coming. I'm not going to be shown off and paraded in front of your little friends. So forget it. I'm not coming. And the king freaks out. All right? Esther chapter 1, verse 15. What must be done to Queen Vashti, the king demanded. What penalty does the law provide for a queen who refuses to obey the king's orders properly sent through his eunuchs? Memucan answered the king and his nobles, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. So if it pleases the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and the Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. And when this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. Application, gentlemen? Exactly. This is the risk when we come to some biblical text. You might read this text and say, so is God saying that every time a woman embarrasses her husband, he should just divorce her, get rid of her, and get another wife? No. That's what was happening in the Persian Empire. But there are things that we can learn about this text and what's happening from the text. And so I want you to be thinking throughout a message this morning, some application. What do you learn as a result of what you see here today? We're going to go on in Esther to chapter 2. King Xerxes is, of course, now out looking for a new queen, and he finds this beautiful woman named Esther, all right? Esther chapter 2, verse 16, says, Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the seventh year of his reign, and the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther is the most beautiful of all the women. Now, let me tell you who all the women are. All the women include all of his wives and his concubines. It is said that each king of Persia had at least one woman for every night of the year that they would keep in their, how would you say it? Harem? Family. Okay? This is family. This is the wives. This is the whole group. And out of all of them, he likes Esther the best. And so he decides to make her queen right there on the spot. And so she becomes the new queen in Persia with King Xerxes. So this is an interesting kind of setup that we have starting to happen now. Because Esther is a Jewish woman. And she has this cousin named Mordecai. And Mordecai worked for the king. Later on, he actually holds a very high position within the kingdom. But right now, he's still working for the king maybe a lower capacity. But right after Esther becomes queen in our text, there's a short story that's inserted into the text that's very interesting because it's some foreshadowing and very important for the end of our book of Esther. And this is what happens. Look at Esther chapter 2, verse 21. One day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, listen to these names. This first name is the best guard name I've ever heard. Bigthana. That's the name of the guard. Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, they became very angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot, gave the information to Queen Esther. Then she told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. Very important piece of information. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole. This was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. In the days of the Persians loved to use these sharpened poles to impale people on. They would take a person who had done something wrong, sharpen the end of the pole, and then kind of skewer them like a shish kebab. And then stand the pole upright, and the person would actually still be alive for a period of time. Until the person finally expires, and then the buzzards would eat at the person. And it was just this grotesque scene that would remind everybody, because they could see the poles erect and upright, would remind them that they needed to obey the king and obey the rules of the kingdom. And so this was done to these two individuals, and this was a very popular thing that they did there in Persia. But Mordecai was honoring to the king by telling about this assassination plot. And this becomes very important at the end of the book of Esther. So let's pause there for a second, give you a moment to think through application. Chapter 3. Now, we come across this villain in our story named Haman. Haman is a nobleman, the highest nobleman in the king's kingdom. And he has convinced the king to make a decree that when he walks around, everybody is to bow down to Haman. So you're to bow down to him when he walks by. And so as he's going around, people are bowing down, except there's this one guy that just won't bow down to Haman, and that's Mordecai. Mordecai stands at the gate. It's part of his pole, his spot, his position, and he will not bow down to Haman. And this drives Haman insane. He so badly wants Mordecai to show him this respect and to bow down. Haman has this real pride issue, but he wants Mordecai to bow down to him, and Mordecai won't do it. And let's look here at Esther chapter 3, verse 5. It says, when Haman saw, very good. See how that worked? Okay, we're going to start it again. Yeah, some of you are like, oh. When Haman, it's very good, saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. All the Jewish people exterminated. This is a genocide, a Holocaust. This is the first one that we see about in Scripture by a foreign land wanting to exterminate the Jews completely. The Jewish people have had a history of people wanting to annihilate them. There have been books that have been written on people trying to determine throughout history why people hate the Jewish people so much. But Haman, he hates the Jewish people, and he decides that he's got a plan to exterminate all of them. So he goes to the king and asks that the king would engage in this genocide, in this extermination of the Jews. Esther chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Then Haman..." Very nice. "Approached King Xerxes and said, 'There is a certain race of people scattered throughout the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people. They refuse to obey the laws of the king, so it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it pleases the king, issue a decree that they are to be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administration to be deposited in the royal treasury.' The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said, 'The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit.'" So the decree is issued. Lots are cast. Dice are cast. The dice that were cast to determine the date this was going to happen. And the dice that are thrown are called Purim. And that's where Festival of the Purim comes in. They threw these Purim, and they decided the Purim showed that it was going to be on March 7th, which is about a year away from this point in our story. That's the day of the extermination of the Jewish people. The decree was written in such a way that any person could kill a Jewish person on March 7th and not be guilty of murder. And if you killed a Jewish person and his family, you got to take all of his possessions. So this is neighbor against neighbor. This isn't kingdom against Jew or army against Jew. This is neighbor against neighbor in every town, every city, every community within the empire. Application. Chapters 4 and 5, Mordecai freaks out when he hears about this decision. And of course, that is expected. He's Jewish, and he hears about this plan. And so he goes to his cousin Esther, and he pleads to her. He says, "Esther, you've got to go and speak to King Xerxes." But here's the problem. If Queen Esther goes before King Xerxes without being summoned, then she is going to be put to death, skewered on one of those poles. And she tells Mordecai, she says, "Mordecai, I'm not scheduled to be before the king for another 30 days. I can't just go before him. If I go before him and he lowers his golden scepter to me, I'm going to be okay. He'll let me speak. But if he doesn't, I'm dead." And Mordecai reminds her, yeah, Esther, but do remember this. You're Jewish. You're not going to survive this thing either. You're not going to make it. You've got to go before him and get this thing changed or altered or adjusted. Now, one thing we learned a week or so ago about the king's decrees in Persia, they cannot be changed. Even the king himself can't change the decree. What he signed into law is law until it's fulfilled on March 7th. But Mordecai begs Esther to go in and to plead for some kind of mercy in some sort of way. The story then makes kind of a strange jump to Haman, who has decided that he is so fed up with Mordecai. Haman's with his family, and he's bragging a little bit about some of the things that he's done and how awesome he is and making sure his family knows how awesome he is. He's got a real pride issue. And as he's doing this, the family reminds him, Haman, you're a real neat guy, but what about that guy Mordecai? He doesn't show you any respect. He doesn't care one thing about you. Haman gets so upset. He says, "This is what we're going to do. I'm going to build a pole to impale Mordecai on. But this pole is going to be 75 feet tall." Now think of the size of that pole. From here to the back of the sanctuary to the top's 35 feet. More than double that height. But he wants to put Mordecai on this. And he says, "And the pole is going to go right in my own courtyard, right in my own, like right in front of my house is where this pole is going to go." Well, that night, prior to this supposedly going to take place, because Haman decided he wanted this to happen in the morning. So he's going to go to the king in the morning, ask that he allow Mordecai to be impaled on this pole. Well, that night, the king has a hard time sleeping. He can't get to sleep. And so, you know, there aren't any sleep meds or things that he can really do. So he brings out the best sleep med he has. What was it? No, not the wine. Come on, those of you that read the story. Yeah, the history book of his reign. That's right. So, you know, you're going to picture some little pipsqueak guy with big glasses on comes into the room, you know. King Xerxes' reign started on day one. And apparently this is good sleeping material. And so he's reading this history of the law, and all of a sudden they come across a portion in which they talk about this assassination that almost happened with the king that got foiled at the last moment. And the king says, I remember that. And then who was that guy that gave us that information? And they look in the books and they discover, they say, oh, it was Mordecai. That's right, Mordecai, my guy who's out there at the gate, right? Yep, that's the guy. Let's do something for Mordecai. Let's honor him. Let's show him great honor. We're going to honor Mordecai. And so the king goes to sleep, has a great night's sleep, wakes up in the morning, ready to go, excited about this opportunity to honor Mordecai. And Haman's up early as well. And he seems to be pretty chipper as well, because he's got a plan. He wants to ask the king to impale Mordecai this morning. And so the king goes up, and the king, of course, gets to speak first. And he says, Haman, what should we do if there's a person that I want to honor? And I mean really honor. I mean to like make sure everyone knows that I think this person is amazing. And you know what? Who Haman thinks we're talking about? Himself. So he's like, oh, king, I've got some ideas. First, this is what we're going to do. You're going to take your royal robes, and you're going to put them on this person. And then you're going to take that person, and he's going to ride your personal horse. And then you're going to take the person that's highest in your kingdom, and that person's going to lead that horse around with the person you want to honor on top, and he's going to chant throughout the kingdom, this is what the king does to those that he wants to honor. And you'll just keep chanting that as he goes through. He says, that'll do it. And the king says, you got it, Haman. We're going to do this for Mordecai today. And you're my number one guy. And since you're my number one guy, you're going to lead the horse around. Haman's like, say what? Yeah, his day was a bit humiliating. He had to lead Mordecai around with the royal robes and the horse and the whole nine yards. But now it comes time for Esther to address the king. And Esther does go before the king, and he lowers his golden scepter, and he listens to her. And she invites King Xerxes and Haman to two personal special banquets. They attend the first one, and it's of great honor that Haman gets invited to this thing. And she doesn't ask the question yet. She doesn't reveal that she's a Jewish person at this point. And she invites him to a second banquet. And it's at the second banquet that we find ourselves at this moment. In Esther chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. Esther replied, as she revealed to the king that she was Jewish, and revealed to the king that it was Haman that was going to have all the Jews killed, and this wicked idea he has. So Esther replied, this wicked Haman, thank you, is our adversary and our enemy. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out of the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining. And just as the king was returning from the palace garden, the king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination." "Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole, and he had said that he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Ah, oh, what a happy ending. Poor old Haman. He was going to do in Mordecai and all the Jewish people, and all of a sudden the tables got turned on him. The queen is sitting on a couch at this banquet, and as the king gets angry and storms out and goes to the garden, Haman comes over to the queen, and he trips and just like falls right on her. And as he's laying on top of the queen, that's of course when the king walks back in. And it's like Haman's going, oops. Looks like he's trying to assault the queen right then and there. In the final chapters of the story of Esther, Esther convinces the king to make a new decree to allow the Jews to band together and to defend themselves against the people who would do them harm on March 7th. For 2 days, March 7th, including March 8th, a decree is written that allows the Jews to band together and to defend themselves. And as they do, they defend themselves against anyone who would want to hurt them, and they secure their freedom because of Esther's work, because of Mordecai's work. So what? What matters that the book of Esther is even here? What matters that we talked about it, taught on it, that you now know the story? How does it make any difference to your life at all? One of the things that's required of us as we grow in our spiritual maturity is to be able to look at the things that God is up to in the world, the things that he's up to in the scriptures, and to make some application to our own lives. It's part of our spiritual maturity to be able to do that. And for many of us, it's a muscle that just hasn't been exercised very much. And so it's difficult for us to look at something and pull something out of it that we can learn or that we can have a lesson from. But this is what's so important about our reading of the scriptures, is to say, what does this matter? How does this impact me? And so I'm going to kind of open it up. What did you learn about Esther? How does it impact you? What's the so what for you? Yeah? Excellent, Cindy. Excellent. Cindy says that there's a passage in chapter 4 in which Mordecai says to Esther when she's debating whether she's going to go before the king or not. And Mordecai says, maybe, just maybe, Esther, you became queen for such a time as this. Maybe it's God allowed you to become queen just so that at this moment, at this time, you could make this plea before the king and ultimately save God's people. And how do we know that God isn't asking us at this moment for such a time as this, that he's put you in your place? He's given you the family that you have for just the time as this. Something at your work. Maybe there's something God's calling you to do or urging you to do. Maybe you're just sensing unrest and you just don't know and you just feel there's just spiritual turmoil in your life. What is it that God's trying to tell you? What is he trying to reveal to you? How does he want you to listen? How does he want you to respond? It could be that you are here for just such a time as this. I know this for sure, everybody, that you're all breathing right now. And you're not breathing on this earth to fulfill your own wants and your own desires. God created you for a very specific reason. And it's part of his plan, his kingdom plan. And if you're still breathing today, it's because he's not done with you and he has an important role for you in his kingdom work. And you are here today for such a time as this. What is it that God's up to in you? Who is it that we need to bless, kind of like some of the songs that we sang today, to reach out to show love to be a friend to be an encourager to. to be a help. Excellent one, Cindy. Any others you thought of? God works in the ordinary, whether we see it or not. I mean, God can put events together, and he's always at work. Have you ever had one of those situations where you say, this is a God moment? Sometimes we refer to it this way. Wow, that's a coincidence. We have these God moments in our lives where God just seems to align the stars for this certain event to happen, and it required this to happen, and this to happen, and this to happen, and it just seems to boggle your mind how all this came together for this moment. God's always at work. Whether we're aware of it or not, he's always at work. He's using us for the benefit and blessing of others. He's using others for our benefit and our blessings. Yeah, very good. Any other application you pulled out of there today? Husbands, did we give up on the wife thing? That's right. She stood up for those that were, let's just say, less fortunate than her. And she was in the high position as a queen, but she spoke up. She could have just stayed silent. She could have said nothing at all. But she stood up. And who are the people in our lives that we need to stand up for? I mean, there's people that just don't have a voice. There are those that are down on their luck. There are those that are under-resourced or just part of the lower part of our society for whatever reason. And who's going to stand up for them? See, Queen Esther stood up for those that were less than her. She could have stayed in the safety of that palace. She probably would have been fine. But for such a time as this, God puts you in a certain place at a certain time. Well, I think you guys did pretty good with application. That's right. Always pride before the fall, especially the fall on the couch. Yeah, it would have ruined a rough one for old Haman. I mean, Haman is a classic villain in this story, and he just wants to have power and position, and there's evil in his heart, and he wants to overpower other people. But pride does always come before the fall. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. So, yeah, very, very true. Always have to watch out for pride in our lives. Pride's what gets us in the most trouble. Well, good. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your love. And we know that we don't deserve your love, but you give it to us freely. Lord, we learn from stories like today about what your love really does look like. That your love is a kind of love that is unconditional. That your love is a kind of love that is a free gift to us. And I ask, Lord, that you help us to love others the same way. That we would find places in our world where there is a need for love. And that we would give it without expecting something in return. That we would give it without strings attached in some way. That, Lord, we would give it even if it's rejected. That it would be a pure kind of a love. Truly unconditional. We are so thankful that you use situations in life and use them in ways that are for your kingdom purpose. And we're thankful that you have put us in the places that you have put us. Lord, as we think through maybe some of the things that you're leading us to do, it's my prayer that we are a people that stay at a place of unrest until we follow the direction you lead us. That we wouldn't be able to find ourselves comfortable in our own skin. That our souls would be moving and stirring within us. And that as you call, that we would go. That we would be a people that would say, here I am, Lord. use me. Again, we thank you for your love, what it means to each of us. Help us to share it with others. And all God's people said, amen. I told this to the first service. I'm going to tell you the same thing. One of the prayers that I pray for all of you on a weekly basis is I pray that God will make you very uneasy. I pray that God will make your lives uncomfortable. And I don't mean in a way like that your water pipes will bust or that rain will come into your basement. I mean that as God is working and stirring within you, it's so easy to just ignore that feeling, and in a week or two, it just kind of goes away. It subsides. Because we always do a real good job of ignoring God. But my prayer for you is that that becomes very difficult to do. And that as you hear God's voice but don't respond to it, my prayer is that you stay in a place of discomfort. So that you'll better hear God and respond positively to him. I guess I'd ask that you pray that for me too. That I would stay in God's will and his direction for my life. Because I don't want to be any place other than that. Didn't work so well for Jonah, did it? I mean, that guy just continued to run away from God. God said, go to the Ninevites. Jonah said, I don't want to go to the Ninevites. They're yucky people. I don't like them. And so he tried to not go. And it wasn't until the people on the boat just about sank that they realized that it was Jonah that was causing the problem because of his disobedience to God, and they threw him overboard. And the scripture doesn't tell us it, but I just sense that Jonah, as he's sinking in the water, is going, finally, it's over. And of course, he gets swallowed by a giant fish and vomited up on the shore. You're still breathing, so God's not done with you. There's something he wants to do in each of us and through each of us. Our goal is to respond and say yes. God bless you all. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.